This week, as we continue part two of our three-part series that I started last week, covering Romans 5 through 7, if you'll join me by turning to the beginning of Romans 6, we'll read the whole chapter, all 23 verses, starting in verse 1. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. This is the very living and active Word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we're given the opportunity to gather in the name of your Son as his church, as his body together this morning. Thank you for the reading of your word, and ask that as we transition to the exhorting of your word, that you would bless all that I have to say, all that I've prepared, that you would bless the ears and minds and hearts of those who listen. I ask that they would receive your word as it is plainly read, and as it is applied in my own words. Lord, guard me from presumption or from error. I ask that everything that I prepared would glorify you and honor you this morning. We ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit as we listen, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply the truths that we hear to our hearts and lead us to transformed lives. We praise you, Lord, for the things that we've begun to sing this morning and what we've just read out of your word, that you have freed us from the grip of sin. We ask, Lord, that that truth would transform us as we leave this place. It's in your name, in the name of your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we pray. Amen. Well, again, today is part two of our three-part series over Romans 5 through 7. Last week, just as a brief review, covered Romans 5, 12 through 21, where we began to look at Paul's illustration of two competing realms of cosmic power. That is the realm or dominion of sin, which reigns through death and holds all of humanity under its captivity, and the realm or dominion of the grace of God reigning through righteousness, and then frees humanity and leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week we learned that all of humanity is held captive by the dominion of sin and death through the trespass of one man, our forefather Adam. And yet we are all complicit in our own captivity because we consciously obey sin as our master. And we are all therefore guilty and deserving of death, powerless to escape our captivity ourselves, and in need of someone stronger than us and stronger than the power that holds us captive. If you recall the illustration of the prisoner of war flag that flies over the U.S. Capitol or a post office, and this illustration of a man hanging his head in captivity, powerless to rescue himself or to aid in his own rescue. As Paul goes on in chapter 5, we are not left in this helpless estate under the reign of sin and death, although this is what we justly deserve. But the stronger man, Christ our Lord, by his incarnation, breaks into our desperate situation, goes behind enemy lines, conquers sin and death in their own territory, on their own terms, and then binds the strong man in his own home, and now brings us all out of our slavery to sin and into a new life under his dominion and lordship. In him we now reign in life through the righteousness of God, leading to eternal life. And despite sin's relentless efforts to resist the righteousness of God and to recruit us in rebellion against God, in the ultimate unforeseen counterattack, Christ wins the victory over sin and death on the cross. And now grace reigns. As we left off in chapter 5, the very last verse, very last section rather, even when sin increased through its weaponization of the law, the grace of God abounds all the more. For those who are in Christ, for those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, we can be confident of the eternal life that Christ has secured for us. And as we transition into chapter 6, what does this new reality under the dominion of Christ mean for our lives today? Are we simply in a sort of limbo state between worlds that has no effect on our day-to-day lives, living however we like as we wait for the day when Christ comes again and realizes our new citizenship? Well, Paul addresses this very concern, this very question in Romans 6, makes it clear that not only has Christ freed us from the power and dominion of sin, as it concerns our eternal state or our eternal destiny, but he has also freed us from the power and dominion of sin as it affects the way that we live our lives today, right now. God gives us a hope for a future eternal life that will be fully realized when Christ comes again, but God also wants and commands for the way we live our lives day to day to be transformed until we await this future hope. To this point, we turn to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6, where Paul anticipates our reaction to what he just finished saying in chapter 5, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. In our sinful tendency to do all that we can do to justify or excuse more sinning, we may misunderstand this point from Paul and think, if grace abounds all the more when I sin, if grace abounds when sin increases, then the more I sin, the more grace I'll receive. Who wouldn't want this to be the reality? The more I sin, the more grace I receive. Might as well go on sinning. Paul anticipates this and rhetorically asks, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer to this follows, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? As Paul in chapter 5 had just taught us last week, God has decisively changed our position in relationship to sin. Sin was our slave master. Our end was, therefore, a physical and a spiritual death, condemnation and eternal separation from eternal life with God. Now, however, Christ, and not sin, is our master, our Lord. Our end is now eternal life. And where sin, when it was our master, had its own slew of desires for us to fulfill in its war against the righteousness of God, Christ likewise has his own will for our lives according to, not against, the purposes of God. In our transfer from the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of Christ, Paul says that we cannot continue to sin because we have died to sin in verse 2. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And because we have died to sin, how can we still live in it? What does Paul mean by this? What does he mean by this dying to sin? As we'll see more explicitly next week in Romans 7, by dying to sin, Paul is clearly not trying to say that Christians, in their freedom from the dominion of sin, as new citizens under the dominion of Christ, he's not saying that they are no longer tempted by sin, nor is he trying to say that in our death to sin, we are now incapable altogether of sinning so as to become sinless, as his commands later in the passage in verses 11 through 14 indicate. But Paul uses this imagery of our death, of our dying to sin, for several reasons. First, as we recall from Romans 5 again, sin reigns through death, so that all of its subjects under the old age in Adam are dead in sin. We are dead in sin. Now grace reigns through life under the new age in Christ. God has decisively changed our relationship to sin, transported us from our old way of living into a new way of living, under an old reign and now into a new reign. In Christ, instead of dying in our sin, we are now dead to sin. Very important preposition there. In Christ, we are as useless to the cosmic power of sin as a dead slave is to a cruel slave master. We who are in Christ no longer live as slaves to the dominion of sin. We are dead to the dominion of sin. We cannot, therefore, go on living in the sin that we used to live in the same way that we used to live in them, when we still lived with sin as our master. Several examples come to mind, because we can abstract what it means to not continue living in sin. But in Christ, we cannot continue to go on watching pornography on our phones, or excusing ourselves and lying to our spouses about what we do online. We cannot continue hating our family members or lying to our spouses and siblings. We cannot go on continuing depending on substances and numbing ourselves to this world. Second of all, Paul uses this language of our death to sin as a natural point of contact with what we read later about the death of Christ. We have died to sin with Christ's death. According to Paul, under this dominion of Christ, we have been united to Christ and to his death and resurrection. Paul begins to refer to this death of Christ immediately after verse 2 and verses 3 through 5. And here he finally describes how God has transferred us from the dominion of sin in Romans 5 into the dominion of eternal life in Christ. And here he finally describes how we are now, therefore, dead to sin as a result of this domain transfer. In our change of citizenship, something has changed. We're now dead to sin, and now he's describing how that happens. So far, Paul has illustrated how Christ, the second Adam, came and conquered by his death on the cross the hostile enemy power of sin, which held us captive as its slaves. And as I explained last week, this has all happened above and outside of us, completely outside of our control, by necessity, because we were powerless to free ourselves, and any attempt to free ourselves from the domain of sin only increases our trespass, because the law comes in to increase the trespass, as we read. But Paul has not yet lent in Romans 5 any practical explanation of how we are now under the lordship of Christ, being freed from sin. According to Paul, by what means does God use to transfer us out of the realm of sin and death and into the kingdom of his beloved Son? By what means are we united to Christ in his death and resurrection? Perhaps shockingly, and almost in passing, in his rhetorical question in verse 3, Paul reveals that this transfer in our citizenship and our being united to Christ happens by way of baptism. Paul's use of this language of baptism is somewhat shocking as the flow of thought develops from Romans 1 through 4. Based on this flow of thought from previous chapters, in Romans 6, we might have expected him to say that those who have believed in Christ have been united with his death, or that those, rather, that we were buried with him through our faith unto death. We would expect this emphasis to be placed on faith as it has been throughout the first four chapters. So why use baptism here? As we've seen in Romans 5, Paul seems to assume that his readers know all about Adam and the effects of his sin on the entire world, And in Romans 6, he does something similar and seems to assume that his readers know all about the significance and the effect of baptism. He also assumes that his readers have already been baptized when he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Assuming that they've already received whatever he's talking about. There's no lengthy articulation of what baptism means. There's no systematic development of the theology of baptism. And there's no subsequent command to be baptized in the passage. But Paul assumes that his readers know what it does and that they've already received baptism. But fortunately, Paul says enough about baptism in verses 3 through 4 for us to learn several things by implication and with all that we know already from the New Testament. We learn, first of all, through Paul, that by baptism, he almost certainly means the Christian sacrament of water baptism, and not, as some might suggest, a metaphorical immersion into Christ, or a spiritualized baptism in the Spirit, as in the Spirit baptisms that we might see in Acts. Paul usually uses the verb baptized in verse 3, that those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, uses that word to refer to Christian water baptism throughout his letters. And the noun baptism in verse 4 almost always has this meaning of water baptism throughout the whole New Testament. Verse 4, in particular, only makes sense if we interpret Paul as referring to water baptism. So now that we know what he means, the second thing we learn is that Paul therefore refers to water baptism as the point in time at which God transfers someone from the dominion of sin into the dominion of Christ. I'm thankful for these quotes that were playing as we collected our offerings that said much the same thing through Calvin and through Luther. And Paul refers to water baptism as the point in time at which God joins this person with Christ. When we were baptized by water into Christ to be joined with him, we were baptized into his death, and therefore we have died to sin. And as Paul says, we are baptized by water into Christ's death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Water baptism grafts us into Christ's death so that we may then be grafted into his resurrection and participate in new life by how we live today. This concept of water baptism as the means by which God transfers his people from one dominion into another does not originate with Paul, much less the New Testament, but we see a type of baptism in the Old Testament in the Exodus event. In the Exodus, God's people are delivered by God from this evil, hostile, enslaving power of Pharaoh, who is himself a representation in the New Testament of the power of sin, and transfers them from this into a new dominion marked by God's tangible physical presence and lordship over and against Pharaoh's lordship. And what was the means by which God transferred his people from the dominion of Pharaoh into his dominion during the Exodus? By what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10, Israel's baptism into Moses as they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Israel's baptism through the Red Sea into Moses was the means that God used to tangibly deliver his people out of their slavery to Pharaoh and into a new life of obedience as his covenant people. Likewise for us today, as Paul explains in our passage this morning, our baptism into Christ is the means that God uses to tangibly deliver us from our slavery to sin as we transition from Romans 5 to 6. How are we delivered? By water baptism. Through the waters of baptism, like the Israelites who escaped the dominion of Pharaoh, we are no longer under sin's dominion. Continuing the illustration, sin is left on the other side and even drowned as we walk through. But though much unlike the Israelites who were baptized through the Red Sea into Moses, as Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 10, we are united to and participate in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very thankful that our Reformed tradition includes infants in this. By the grace of God, our infants are even included in this promise. And again, Paul uses baptism here rather shockingly, but also includes, as a part of a whole, the rest of the conversion experience. Faith, gift of the Holy Spirit, repentance, This is all lumped into the effect of baptism. So don't misunderstand Paul to say that baptism alone is what delivers us from one dominion into the next, but baptism with the whole of faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and repentance. As we continue, the ESV at least breaks the paragraph in verse 5, but the break more naturally, in my estimation, begins at verse 6, because in verses 3 through 5, Paul has established that believers participate in Jesus' death and resurrection. And now he elaborates each of these facts. Starting in verses 6 through 7, he explicates the death part, and in verses 8 through 10, the life part. So starting in verse 6, as Paul develops his argument, he replaces his language of we were buried with him, we were baptized, with the old self, and replaces death with crucifixion. And here he's concerned with the significance of our being crucified with Christ, which is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We were crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So as we've already discovered, Paul is saying that our identification with Christ and our being united with Christ's death means that we are no longer dominated by sin. The purpose of our dying with Christ through baptism is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And since power over us has been broken by Christ, God commands us to reflect this new freedom in the way that we live. It is unnatural for our lives as citizens of God's kingdom to be characterized by sin, because we have died to sin with Christ, and we are therefore set free from our slavery to sin. Transitioning into what it means to be united with Christ's life, Paul transitions into verses 8 through 10, showing us that living with Christ logically follows from dying with him. So he says here, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The one always includes the other. Goes on to explain just what Christ's resurrection means and its implications for our lives. Christ now lives in a state in which death is no longer possible for him. As Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. Here our minds are drawn back to chapter 5 once again, where Paul is just developing these themes, where Paul describes sin as reigning through death, and death as holding dominion or lording over, to turn dominion into a verb, death as lording over all of humanity because all have sinned. But by Christ's resurrection from the dead, death no longer lords over Christ, no longer has any dominion over him. By his resurrection from the dead, Christ has conquered this domain of death. And since we will be united with Christ in a resurrection like his, as Paul implies, we have this same assurance that we will conquer death like Christ. Though we, in all likelihood, unlike Christ, will die a physical death, again, we will all die, most of us, assuming Christ doesn't come again within my generation. Christ assures us here in his word that we will join him in his resurrected life. Safe to say we will all die a physical death, but we are assured that we will join him in his resurrected life. Because we have died with Christ, and death has no dominion over Christ, death ultimately has no final dominion over us. As we sing again this morning, no fear in death, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Paul says that death no longer has dominion over Christ for what may sound like a shocking reason. Death no longer has dominion over Christ, for in verse 10, he says, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The claim here that Christ died to sin may sound shocking at first, because Paul has just used this very language in verse 2, in regard to us as sinful people who need to be rescued from sin's oppressive captivity. So why would Christ, the only sinless one, need to die to sin? There's several possibilities, but I think it's best to think of Paul's phrase of dying to sin in the same way between both verses, verse 2 and verse 10. Although Christ was not held captive by sin's power in a way that turned him into a sinner, we all acknowledge, as we were under sin's power as sinners by Adam's trespass, Christ still really identified with our desperate condition when he assumed our human nature in his incarnation. As a real human being, as a fully human being, and for the purpose of releasing us from sin's power, Christ made himself subject to the power of sin, taking the form of a bondservant, being tempted throughout his life, as we read in Hebrews, being tempted throughout his life on earth as we are, yet without ever doing what we do and fulfilling sin's desires, never being recruited in this war against God's purposes. It is in this sense that Christ, like us, needed to die to sin's power. Although not under sin's power in the same way as we are, still under sin's power by virtue of his human nature, and conquers that, dying the death that we deserved. Therefore, in verses 11 through 14, Paul can maintain this parallel between Christ's death to sin and our death to sin with him through his commands that follow in verses 12 through 13. But before he gets to these commands, in verse 11, he essentially tells us to come to grips with the truth of what he has been teaching. Here he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Coming to grips with this reality, only by constantly looking at ourselves as those who have died to sin and have been made alive with and in Christ, will be able to live out the commands that follow. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Here we see a biblical tension between what God has accomplished for us and what we are commanded to do as a result. Paul claims in verse 14 that sin is no longer our master, and throughout the passage we have learned that God has decisively acted apart from our contributions. God has brought us out of the realm of the power of sin and into the realm of grace reigning through his righteousness. And again, through the analogy we used last week of the POW flag, our only hope of rescue from our slavery to sin was this act of God. We could not do it ourselves. And again, any attempt to do this ourselves would only further condemn us, only further increase our trespass against God. But all this indicative truth of what God has done apart from and above us does not prevent Paul from commanding us to not let sin therefore reign. The victory over sin that God has won on our behalf and without any of our contribution is nevertheless a victory that we must appropriate. Paul insists that a determination of our own will in this regard is necessary to turn what has happened for us into an appropriated reality that we then go out and live. Essentially, Paul is telling us to be who you already are. Sin is no longer your master, so live into your freedom. Do not let it reclaim the lordship that it has no right to lord over you. Become who you already are. We see this in testimonies that we hear amongst ourselves, or even maybe perhaps online, but these famous addiction stories where overnight they're regenerated and no longer struggle with their addiction. These are very rare stories, very few and far between, that these testimonies of addiction are broken as soon as they're regenerated. They no longer have to struggle with this. They no longer have to deliberately determine their will to overcome their addictions. What is usually the case is that addicts who are regenerated by God and delivered from their addiction still have to struggle against it, these abiding and besetting sins that we must overcome. And just in case we feel overbalanced towards the imperative or the command, Paul concludes this section with one more reminder of what God has done. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. By putting a basic point that he made in verse 6, that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. By putting this general basic point into a promise in verse 14, Paul emphasizes that our freedom from sin's power is a continuing state that we can look forward to enjoying forever because we are not under law, but under grace. Paul likely brings the law back into his argument at this point, as we saw towards the end of chapter 5, because of what he had said about the law at the end of chapter 5, that God ultimately intended the law to serve a negative role in salvation history, because as we read, the law came in to increase the trespass. Therefore, Paul generally refers to the fact that believers no longer live under the domination of the Mosaic law, because it was used by sin as a weapon against us. And if we are freed from the dominion of sin, we by necessity must be freed from the dominion of the law. No longer being under the law is tremendously good news for us. Because not only does Christ conquer sin, but he also disarms sin of the weapon that it made out of the law. The Mosaic law dominates the old regime from which Christ has set us free. But now grace dominates the new regime inaugurated by Christ. As we come into the last section, verses 15 through 23, anticipating another of one of our justifications to go on sinning, Paul now turns away from the theme of freedom into the theme of slavery. We have been freed by Christ from the power of sin and from the power of the law that sin wielded against us, making us not only sinners, but now trespassers. But in Christ, through water baptism, we have died with Christ in his death to sin. We have been liberated from sin. We have been taken out from under the club of the law, and now we live our lives as those under grace. But if we're not under the law, but under grace, can we keep on sinning since there is no law to hold us accountable? As Paul said in chapter 5, verse 13, since there is no law to charge us with sin on our individual accounts. Based on what he has just said in verse 14, we may be tempted to think that if God has transferred us from this old age in Adam, dominated by sin, wielding the law, and into the new age in Christ, dominated by grace, then sin no longer matters. We may be tempted to think this. And so we can go on sinning. In Paul's characteristic answer, by no means. Though we are free from our captivity to sin and not under the law but under grace, we are nevertheless still slaves of the ones whom we obey. And he gives us two options, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. To the question about whether continuing in sin really matters, Paul heightens the seriousness of the issue by making it clear that we are confronted with two options, two masters, sin and obedience. At this point, we might expect for Paul's contrast with sin to be the righteousness of God as he illustrates these competing powers. But Paul is emphasizing the importance of obedience in the life of a Christian, so he uses this word obedience in a positive sense to emphasize the moral demand placed on the Christian who is freed from sin. And before we misunderstand, Paul is saying that we are in a neutral position with an equally as valid option between which master we serve. Paul elaborates the theme of chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and he reminds us that this is not the case. Thanks be to God, he says, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were entrusted, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. As I have said and will continue to emphasize and expound as we finish the series next week, Paul has gone lengths to demonstrate our utter desperation for rescue and our helplessness to save ourselves and to therefore attribute our rescue to the gracious act of God alone. We are not neutral parties, but we were at one time allied against God in our willful slavery to sin. But now, Paul says, though we were slaves to sin, we have been set free and become obedient from the heart and have become slaves of righteousness. In verse 19, then, we have another command by Paul to become who you are. Live into the freedom that God has granted you. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, the ground for this command is Paul's continued illustration in verses 20 through 23, describing our being transferred from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life. When we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. That is, we were free from the control of righteousness. Since we were slaves of sin, righteousness had no place in us, no dependable foothold in our lives. The implication here, of course, is just the continued illustration that there is no way for us to move from the domain of sin to the domain of God's righteousness unless there is an invasion of the kingdom of God from the outside. The domain of sin leads to death, as Paul continues. Its goal and its purpose for its subjects is death. There's no way out of this downward moving spiral of disillusion. But here's the good news from Paul. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. This is the shocking element of the gospel, that we are not delivered from slavery into liberty as we would have it, that is, to continue sinning without consequence, but we are transferred from one master to another, from one position of slavery to another. And as Paul explains, we are naturally the slaves of the one whom we obey. So really it becomes a question not of whether or not we are slaves to a master, but of what do we receive from the master to whom we are enslaved. With sin as our master, the wages we earn from our sinfulness is death. But with Christ as our master, as our Lord, the free gift we receive without merit is eternal life. As Paul has described in our passage this morning, God's invasion of the realm of sin and death to rescue us from sin's captivity not only secures our eternal destiny, but it directly affects how we live our lives right now. The change in our relationship to sin wrought about by Christ on the cross leads us not into absolute liberty apart from any moral expectations. In Christ, we are not left to our own devices without any moral standard. But our new status as those who are in Christ involves our being brought under the dominion of a new and better master, a benevolent master, one that wishes to grant us eternal life regardless of our behavior. This is the paradox of the gospel, that the new life in Christ is both freedom and slavery. Freedom from a cruel taskmaster of sin, whose wages is death, and into slavery to a benevolent slave master whose free gift is eternal life. Slavery to this master, Jesus Christ our Lord, paradoxically is the way of life that offers us true freedom. The gospel of Christ means precisely deliverance from a tyrannical outside force into a realm of light and life where the obedience of faith, which leads to righteousness, is the only natural and joyful way to be. Let us, therefore, live our lives in obedience to this benevolent Lord. Be the slave of the one whom you obey, remembering all that God has done for us and delivered us from, and present yourselves not as those who have died to sin, but continue to live in it against our nature, our new nature, received from Christ, but as those who have been brought from death to life as instruments for God's righteousness. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you spoke as Paul wrote and as Phoebe read this letter aloud to the ancient church of Rome, and that you speak to us today, that your word is living and active and cuts to our hearts and reveals our intentions. Lord, apply these truths to our hearts. We know that they're deep, and there's so much more we could say and expound from what Paul has taught us here in Romans 6. We ask that what was communicated would be effective and cut to our hearts and transform our lives. Help us to live our lives as those who have been brought from death to life in Christ, who have been delivered from this oppressive domain of sin and into the life of your beloved Son. Lord, we know that we'll never be sinless in this life, but help us by your grace and by our abiding with the Holy Spirit to not let sin reign in our bodies. We ask all these things. We ask that you would equip us as we go forth. In the name of your Son. Amen.